We are, as both Martin and also Alan kind of mentioned, this is the start of the Advent season. Most of you are probably getting over Thanksgiving, so you're not thinking about Christmas. If you have kids, though, they start thinking about Christmas way before that, so they're all geared up, ready to go for it. And for us, this is really the first week in, I guess, preparation is not the right word. Because the way the church calendar works is this is a part of our celebration. This is a part of the build-up and the thought and the meditation and the prayer and all the build-up to remembering how wonderful it is that Christ has come. You know, for those of you who are with us for the first time or who really don't know spiritually where you are, we want to say that we're glad that you're here. And please, you know, stay with us until at least until Christmas Eve. You know, see what all of this is about, see how it all comes together, because there's actually something phenomenal about this time of year. Alan mentioned a little bit of this, but if we were to say, let's find the most miraculous things that God has done, most people wouldn't go to Luke 1. Now, most would go to Exodus, or they would go to Jesus' ministry and find Lazarus being raised from the dead or something along those lines. But on the church calendar and in our hearts, the coming, the advent, the arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God, is actually, it's the most significant thing outside of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the most significant event that shows both the power and the love of God streaming into our lives. And so today we start with Luke chapter 1, just to kind of give you a little background and show you where we are in Scripture. And just to kind of prepare our hearts, by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, God has made many promises. Specifically, he's made promises to Abraham that Abraham will have his presence, that God will put together a people, and that he will give them their own place. And at the end of the Old Testament, the question is, will God fulfill his promise? You know, the Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, and nothing has been finished. Nothing has been completed. The promise is still wide open. And so the question is, will God fulfill his promise to Abraham? Second question is this: if God does fulfill it, how will he do it? In other words, there's all these hints and all these statements about a Messiah who's going to come. Isaiah tells us, for instance, that the Messiah who's going to come will be a suffering servant. And we see all through the scriptures that this Messiah will come to rescue his people. But the question is, what will the Messiah do? So you read through the entire Old Testament, you get all these hints, you get all of these promises, you get all of these questions left unanswered. And by the end of Malachi, last book of the Bible, about 450 years before the start of the New Testament, you're left with all these issues. Now, so 450 years have passed where essentially nothing significant has happened. Now, for those of you who know church history, you could say, well, a lot happened for Jews at that period. There were rebellions, there was this, there was that. Nothing was significant as far as scripture. So that's the end of the Old Testament. With the New Testament, especially the Gospels, wants to answer those questions. Will God fulfill his promises? And how? What will the Messiah do? And so we launch into Luke 1 today. And Luke 1 is the earliest account. Out of all the Gospels, it gives us the very earliest account of what this lead up to the answers is. It shows us Jesus' parents. It tells us the circumstances surrounding Jesus' conception and his actual birth. And the first person we see on the scene is we see Mary. So today we're going to take a look at the Advent, take a look at the coming of Christ through the eyes of Mary. We're going to see what Mary teaches us about how we are to experience and enjoy this season. So as we look at Mary, there's three things that I want to point out. First is the myth of Mary. Second is the call of Mary. And the third is the joy of Mary. So first, the myth of Mary. Second, the call of Mary. And third, the joy of Mary. First, the myth of Mary. If you go to Luke chapter 1, there's a particular verse in there that's always been kind of interesting to me. Luke chapter 1, verse 42, and it gives us this descriptor about Mary. You know, we find out that God visits her, tells her that she's going to have a child, and that in the context of these other events happening, John the Baptist is conceived and he's being ready to come into the world also. But in verse 42, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth says this about Mary. It says, "And Elizabeth, verse 41, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" The reason why I wanted to point out that verse is it's actually a verse that's used as justification for the exaltation and the veneration of Mary. In other words, people point to this verse, Roman Catholics in specific, and they say, there's something special about Mary. There's something special about the fact that God chose this particular woman, this particular time, and decided to bring the Messiah through this particular family. And in a lot of ways, you could kind of go through the logic and you could see a certain amount of logic behind that. Roman Catholics will talk about how there's a specialness to Mary, how because she is bearing the Christ child, they've actually gone through whole layers of theology to talk about how Mary is sinless, how she is uniquely loved and gifted by God, and they call her the Mother of God. But when you look at the passage, especially verse 42, the way that they translated it isn't actually the way the verse kind of lays out. Verse 42 says, you know, Mary exclaims, filled with the Holy Spirit, "Blessed are you among women, not above women." Again, this is one of the verses that's used to point to the fact that Mary must have been special. She must have been unique. There must have been something tangibly different about Mary, which is why God did this. But the thing I want to point out to you is Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, and the entire Gospel of Luke, it's not about Mary. It's about Jesus. It is uniquely about Jesus Christ, the one who will be the Savior of the world. Matter of fact, there is never a point in Scripture or early church history where Mary is revered or worshipped, where Mary is seen as this unique figure that is supposed to be over and above everyone else. That actually doesn't happen in the Roman Catholic Church until about 500 years later, where the Roman Catholic Church, through popes and decrees, say that Mary is worthy of worship. But the picture that we get in Scripture is that it's not about Mary. And as a matter of fact, if you take the things that the Scriptures have to say about Mary, the other instance in which we see her later on in life is that she's doubts, she's faithless. Jesus is going around preaching. He's going around telling people about what he's going to do, and she and the rest of the family think that he's crazy. They say that he's mad. And even in the early church, we don't see a picture where Mary is this rock star that everywhere she goes, the churches kind of rise up and, oh, we should listen to her. We should. What we see in the early church is we see a church that is moved by God's Spirit, where the disciples rise up and together through the working of God's Spirit, they begin to take the gospel wherever they go. And the gospel changes lives. And you see, what we get here is we have to start out this entire story of the Incarnation remembering that it's not about Mary, it's not about the situation that we see, it's not about the stable, it's not about the animals, it's ultimately, first and foremost, it's about Jesus. And that's where our attention should lie. That's where our meditation should be. That's what we should gaze at. You know, the Incarnation is about the fact that Jesus, the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who should have been born to a regal line in a royal castle to regal announcements of his birth, was instead born to ordinary people in a state of poverty with only heaven watching. And you see, Luke is telling us the fact that there's nothing special about Mary, there is everything special about this child who has come. Now, I need to kind of get to this. I need to tell you why I needed to say all of that, because some of you say, well, you know, we're not Roman Catholics here. We're Reformed, and you know, we don't worship Mary. We don't pray to Mary. I need to say this because there is a theological kind of piece to this. The reason why I wanted to start you out and remind you of this is because that tells us, and it reminds us, even in these first parts of the story of the gospel, the good news, It reminds us that the gospel is for ordinary people, that God reaches out to ordinary people. And that's actually important. At this time, the way that religion worked is religion worked where if you were of a certain class, you could be a part of a certain religion. If you weren't part of that class, you would be a part of another religion. You would go to this temple or that temple, but not these or those. Even in Jewish culture, if you had money, if you had status, it meant different things for you. It meant that you would have places of honor. You would be able to sit in certain sections. I mean, you would be afforded certain privileges. And the higher up you were in life, the higher up you could go in your religion, the higher up you could go in your spirituality. And what the Gospels remind us with Jesus coming is that the gospel isn't for the spiritual elite. It isn't for those who have made it in life. It isn't for those who are successful, who are going to make a mark on history. The gospel is for those who history never notices. Gospel is for ordinary people. And you know, that's important because that means the gospel can be for me. Because honestly, if we talk about this as a church, as people, very few of us, maybe none of us, will ever come up in a history book. All of us dream of that, right? We dream of creating something or writing something or doing something that makes an impact on our world. But the truth of the matter is, most of us will never achieve that. And that's okay. Because the gospel isn't just for the elite. It isn't just for people who have made a difference. The story of Jesus coming down is a story of the fact that God reaches ordinary, plain people that everyone else forgets, that no one else notices. And that's part of the beauty of what the gospel is to us. You know, it's interesting that if you look around in our culture, for some reason, we still, even on this side of the pond, we have this extreme interest in the royal family. You know, so in England, if the royal, you know, who was it, Prince William? I don't even know. I'm not even locked into that. You know, if something happens where, you know, where they have a child like they just did, or their child gets sick, or, you know, any number of things, it shows up on every tabloid, right? They take pictures of them in certain places, shows up everywhere. And you know, one of the things that I've always asked myself is why are we so interested in royalty like that, even though we're on this side of the pond and we shouldn't care about, you know, England's royalty? We don't seem to care about a lot of other. You know, why are we so interested? And the only reason that I can come up with, the only thing that makes sense to me is because there is something that we imagine. We imagine a value and a treasure to being noticed, being close to people who are important. You know, so we imagine that, you know, maybe we're standing on the street and the president's driving down the road and he sees you and stops and comes out and says, you know, I would really like help on this. Can I get your help for this part of what we need in our country? Or a king is riding a horse and he stops to say, help. There's something about being noticed by someone who's important. Whether it's a president, a king, a lawmaker, a celebrity. And yet inherently what we have in the gospel is this wonderful picture of how the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, does notice us. How he's born into a stable simply so he could know and love you. And that's part of the magic of what the Advent is about. The Advent isn't about thinking about how, you know, how high we can get spiritually. It's about the fact that God bent down and that God came. So that's what we start with. We start with the fact that the gospel tells us that God is for the ordinary, that grace is for the normal, that the good news is for people who will never be noticed. And a lot of that is us. Second thing we see is we see the call of Mary. And the call of Mary is seen in verses 46 through 49. Mary begins to sing this wonderful song. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, realizing what God has done in her, she says this. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. One of the things that we see in this passage is we see the fact that we are called to do what Mary does in this season. And what she does is she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. Well, let's pull that apart. What does she mean when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord? Well, you know, what do you do when you magnify something? Well, you make something bigger, right? If you take a magnifying glass, you know, you hold it down to a little ant or an insect or a little cell. You hold it up to that. You look through it, and magnifying means you're making something larger so that it's easier to see. It's more clear. There's more detail there. But it means that you're taking something and you're making it larger. And so here's what she's saying. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. Essentially, what she's doing is her soul is doing something. Her soul is adoring, rejoicing, cherishing, honoring, exalting in such a way that in her eyes, God has become bigger, more grandiose, more wonderful, more powerful. And because God has become bigger through her actions, through her inspection, she sees him better. Now, why is she doing this? Well, verses 48 and 49 tell us why. It says, this is the reason why she's doing it. She says, for he, God, has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, for his name is holy. The reason why she magnifies the Lord is because God has magnified her. She says, here I am, this little nobody, that no one would have noticed. And yet God has seen me. And because God has made me bigger, I will make him bigger too. And you see, it's an amazing thing. It means that for those of us who have experienced God's grace and God's mercy, it means that this time of year, when we think about the Advent, the coming of Christ, means that for those of us who experience God's mercy, we too are called to make God bigger. To make God bigger in our own eyes, to realize how wonderful, how powerful, how just, how compassionate, how kind, how merciful, how beautiful, how wonderful he truly is. And that's one of the reasons why this time of year isn't about introspection necessarily. This time of year is about celebration. It's about seeing that if the gospel is true, the gospel is true, then this God of the universe loves me. And if that's true, that this God of the universe loves me, then this time of the year is about rejoicing in that, about magnifying and glorifying him and realizing how wonderful it is that this great God has looked down and in mercy has seen me and has deemed me worthy of his grace. It's a very unique. But you see, what the soul does, when you realize that you've experienced God's mercy and grace, when you realize who he is and how far he has reached down, you can't help but magnify him. You can't help but exalt. You can't help but rejoice. You can't help but want to make him bigger. And here's what we're fighting. We're living in a world that wants to diminish him, that wants to make him smaller and smaller and smaller. I remember when I was a kid, it was perfectly pleasant and perfectly normal to walk up to any stranger and to say this time of year, hey, Merry Christmas. You can't do that anymore, can you? People take offense to that, don't they? And now it has to be Happy Holidays. You know, we have a world that wants to diminish God, that wants to take God out of the picture, that wants to enjoy the season because of traditions and family, but that wants to forget God. And we live in a world that constantly wants to make him smaller and smaller and smaller till one day They can simply brush him under the rug, push him out of view. And you see, it's specifically at this time that Mary does, and that we are called to do the exact opposite. To make sure that through our singing, through our worship, through our lives, that our lives scream out to the fact that God is real, that God is alive, and that God has finally come. And when the church, when God's people are able to do that, then God becomes bigger, not just in our own lives, not just in our own churches, but in the world around us. You know, there's a couple of different things you can do to magnify God. In your own personal life, you can use this month to take extra time to meditate, to read these particular scriptures through the Gospels, and to think about what it means that God has become man, and that this man has come to die for your sins and to rescue you from your slavery. You can do it as a community. You know, we could say as a church, let's make sure to celebrate together, and let's tell each other how wonderful it is that we belong to Christ and that we've experienced his grace and his mercy. But this is also a time in which we can do this for the world. This is actually one of the unique times, even though the world wants to diminish God, this is one of the times in which we can exalt God, and then we can do it publicly. It's one of the times we can actually evangelize almost without bounds. And I think there's something that God calls us to at this time that's very unique. You know, what happened in a manger, what happened 2,000 years ago, was this tiny little event. And yet, this tiny little event has changed our entire world. Matter of fact, we even count our years according to it, don't we? It's absolutely changed our world. And now, as the world wants to diminish God, Mary's call is to magnify him again. And so, how can we do that? How can we do that in our own lives through the next month as we prepare for Christmas? How can we do that as a church? And how can we do that for the world? How can we do our lives? How can we do this season in a way that God becomes bigger? And the people have to come face to face with the reality that Jesus really has come. So that's the call. Third thing that we'll see, and we'll close up with this, is the joy of Mary. And this is tied into the call of Mary. She says, verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," verse 7, "and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." My spirit rejoices. You notice Mary says something. She says that she doesn't just leave it as saying her soul magnifies. She's saying that here's what's happening in her heart. Now, obviously, when God touches your life, you could go through many different expressions. You can go through sorrow. You can go through repentance. You can go through introspection. You know, all these different layers of things. But she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices." And she tells us immediately why. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And she immediately recognizes that she, just like everyone else, needs a Savior. And she rejoices in the fact that in Jesus Christ, in this one who will be born, she will find her hope and her salvation. Now she says, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." Now, the joy of Mary is this. The joy of Mary is finding our joy, our true and most lasting expression of joy in Jesus Christ, and then in expressing that joy and what Christ has done for us. I don't have to say this, but I will. But obviously, you know, the Advent and specifically the Christmas season, for us as Christians, it isn't about gifts. It isn't about comforts. It isn't about long-held traditions, year in, year out. It isn't even about that cheesy Christmas music that comes on the radio. You know, the question at the bottom of the barrel is this: is my true and lasting joy in Jesus Christ? And I think that's the most important question for us to end with and for us to ask all throughout this next month. As we experience highs and lows, because for some people, the holidays make them feel incredibly sad. Maybe this is a time where a loved one has passed away. Maybe this is a time where thoughts turn to people who are suffering. Maybe this is just a time where some of you realize that you don't have the friends that you wished you had, or you don't have the closeness in your family that you long for. But I think the most important question is this: where is it? Where do I find my true and my lasting joy? Where do I find it? Do I find it in other people? Do I find it in things? Do I find it in particular practices? Or do I find it uniquely in my Savior? For Mary, that was her reason why she exulted, why she rejoiced, was specifically because of her Savior. And again, for us as Christians, that's exactly what we need to celebrate. And when you set your mind on Him, when you set your mind on Jesus Christ, you will rejoice, because you will realize that you deserve nothing. And yet through this birth of this little baby, God has given you everything. He's given you even His beloved Son. Having said that, we're going to actually mix kind of two images. The one image we have is Jesus being born in the manger. The other image is Jesus dying on the cross. Those images typically don't go together in our minds. But one of the reasons why we get excited about the Advent, about Jesus coming, is because we know where He's going. And so as we take communion today's, even though it seems like we're celebrating His birth, it's actually a perfect time to celebrate His death too. Because as Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's what this baby has come to do for you. And the way that He has come to do it is through giving His body, by shedding His blood, by dying for your sins. So as we prepare to take communion together, I want to encourage you to take a moment and just take it in quiet prayer, silent meditation, just on your own, and prepare your hearts. Hopefully, as we were talking about, to prepare our hearts with joy, to remember and to realize that this is where our truest, our most lasting expression of joy comes from. So let's take a moment and let's spend it in meditation and prayer.